Button. And so that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be talking about the doctrine of glorification. We'll review a little bit of John's work on his packet, and then we'll move over to the one that I've brought today. So pray with me if you would. Great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for the gift of salvation. Father, that our sins were placed on him on the cross, that he bore our sins bodily on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, Father, that you would, through our wills, enact the process of sanctification in our life to bring us more into conformity to Christ, to prepare us for glory. And Father, that is a glorious fact, but this morning I pray that you would just enable our hearts to understand the majesty and the glory of your plan in our glorification. Father, that our minds would be comforted by the fact that everything will be made new, that our minds would be comforted by your perfect justice will be executed on the earth, on the new earth. And Father, that you would just transform our minds, that we would be so heavenly minded, Father, that we would just beam in our lives, that we might be able to counsel to other people. And so it is to this end, it's for your glory that we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So, by way of quick review, if you would, I like to do this in my class. Last time I taught, I did the same process, but oftentimes with our definitions, we can get kind of long-winded. And so, if you would, on John's packet, go ahead and turn back to page 2 with me. And so, we have two sentences that are basically definition sentences of the doctrine of glorification. All right, and so as I like to do in a lot of my classes, what I'd like for you guys to do is to think about these. So I'll read through both of these, and then I want to do a little activity where you guys say it back to me in a way that maybe a 5-year-old could understand. All right, so the first one says, glorification is the final step in the application of redemption. It will happen when Christ returns and raises from the dead the bodies of all believers for all time who have died and reunites them with their souls, and changes the bodies of all believers who remain alive, thereby giving all believers, at the same time, perfect resurrection bodies like his own. And then the second one. Glorification is the radical transformation of both the body and of the soul of believers, perfecting them in holiness, and thereby fitting them for eternal life in the new earth, in perfect communion with the triune God. Murray helpfully describes glorification as the complete and final redemption of the whole person, when in the integrity of body and spirit, the people of God will be conformed to the image of the risen, exalted, and glorified Redeemer, when the very body of their humiliation will be conformed to the body of Christ's glory. All right, so those two definitions, does anybody have any idea? How could we basically summarize those in a way that a 5-year-old could understand? Because this doctrine should be something that a 5-year-old could understand. So how could we summarize those? Okay, so you're saying what you're saying, Josh, if I can try to restate, you're saying that everything that we do should glorify God. Okay, that's definitely true, but I think that's a little bit different than the doctrine of glorification. That's more present tense, right? And this doctrine is more future tense. All right, so how could we explain that future reality to a 5-year-old in a way they can understand? Okay. Yeah, so it says, can you say that one more time, a little bit louder for me?
Our perfect bodies that we get in heaven with Jesus.
Awesome.
Our new perfect bodies that we get in heaven.
Awesome. Yeah, our new perfect bodies that we get in heaven with Jesus. Any other things, Miles?
When God's work of making believers like Jesus is complete.
Okay, that's really succinct, right? When God's work of glorifying, or making, did you say making perfect?
Making believers like Jesus.
Making believers like Jesus is complete. All right? Any other thoughts as we try to review this doctrine of glorification? All right, so what I'd like for you to do is go ahead and flip back over to page, now that we get that understanding that the glorification of our bodies is when, as Miles said, that God will perfect or make us like Christ, both in body and in soul. So if you would flip over with me to page number 5, I believe. Number 5. And last week, we went over the thought questions. It's kind of where we ended. And so we'll start there, and then we'll work our way down the page. So the first question says, just as a review, who does the work of glorification in the believer? Not a trick question. God, okay? Altogether, what or who might stop the foreknown from being glorified? I guess that one has like three answers, right? So nothing, no one, no circumstance, right? Nothing, no circumstance, no one. So those two questions lead us up to the statements below. A proper understanding of the doctrine of glorification and its proper application should evoke emotion and stir the saints. And we ended with those questions. What words come to mind? But we're going to move on down to the application part of this handout as well. So there in the personal application, question number one. It says, Paul says the expectation of a future bodily resurrection is the hope in which we were saved. Romans 8:24. It is the hope of a future resurrection of your body one of the major things that you look forward to in the future? Let's just stop there. So is the resurrection of your body, or the perfection of your body, your future resurrected body, something that you look forward to? Anybody? Is it something that we should look forward to? Yeah. So if we say that we don't look forward to it, we need to have a proper understanding of the doctrine of sin and those things, things we've covered in this class. And so if that is the answer, if your answer is yes, if that's something you look forward to, why? Why do you look forward to it so much?
The only hope we've got.
It's the only hope that we've got. How so? Can you elaborate a little bit there? I mean, Josh, forgive me, please. So you're saying that that's like the only, that future resurrection, that future perfection, if it's, you're kind of saying, if it's not there, then why are we here? It's kind of the mindset, right? So if the future resurrection doesn't happen, then why are we here? Life is meaningless. It's nihilistic, right? Okay, how so?
They don't have the aches and pains. They probably like your body the way it is.
Okay.
They're having fun. Yeah. So, and I'm 57, and I don't really, I'm happy with what I have. It gets worse every day, but I'm still pretty happy with the way things are going. I can still live in the world and go do what I want to.
Yeah.
In not very many years, I'm probably still.
So are you saying that there's a correlation probably between the amount of time you've spent on the earth to your future, your longing for that future reality?
Yeah, I don't know. Even when my body is real, it's a struggle every day. What I look forward to more is not the struggle with sin, not the struggle with temptation, not the struggle with losing the long
life. Yeah. So Steve brings up a good point, too. It's not only the future glorification, the doctrine of glorification doesn't just entail our bodily resurrection and our bodily perfection, but as the definition states, it's a perfection of both body and what?
Soul.
Right? Soul. And so that's something that we need to keep in mind as we're doing this as well, as we're walking through this.
I was thinking, to John 3:16, and the Bible says, for God so loved the world, he doesn't love the things of the world, but he loved the people. He loves you and me, so we need to teach that, and we can use that as a Roman quote. We are all sinners, so
So what you're, I think what you're saying is that, we're all sinners and yeah. God chose his love for us, right?
Yeah.
And that he was crucified for us. So that definitely applies to the doctrine of salvation and sanctification, as well as glorification as well. That's true. Let's go ahead and move on to the next question. It says, what would increase, I think we kind of covered this a little bit, but what could increase your hope in the future resurrection of the body? What are some things that could increase your hope in the future resurrection?
Suffering.
Tyson says suffering. Anything else? Yes.
I think just being reminded, and this is part of the definition on page 2, of that we're going to be in perfect communication with God.
Okay. Yeah, you're exactly right. So, yeah, we see that in the Garden of Eden, right? They sinned, and then what's the first thing that Adam and Eve did? They hid, right? They hid from each other, they hid from God. So we see separation of community or communion with God and each other. So not only will we have perfect communion with God, but we'll also have perfect communion with each other. So strife, suffering, those things help us to look forward to that day. Any other thoughts on that question? What could increase your hope in the future resurrection of the body? Struggle with suffering, struggle with sin.
We need to sacrifice our body because we need to tell people about Jesus Christ. We probably won't like it what God put us in it, but if we have quiet and we love him, we need to sacrifice our body.
Yeah, and in regards to that too, I mean, we can look around, along with suffering and struggles of sin, we can look at the global church, even these days, right? We can look at China, a place like China. I think it's Pastor Wang, who's a PCA pastor, who's been imprisoned in China for over a year for absolutely no reason, right? We see persecution in these communist countries and in other countries as well. Of the believers that kind of increase our hope in the future resurrection of our bodies and perfection of the world. So let's move on to question number 2. It says, what do you think might occur in your life to give you a greater longing for the resurrection of the body? I feel like we've covered that one a little bit. Suffering, struggle with sin. If you have a grandmother or grandfather or grandmother or other older friend or relative who has died and gone to be with Christ, what do you think that person will look like on the day of resurrection? This is something we could talk about. So what do you think the people that you know who were in Christ, who have passed away, who fall asleep in Christ, what do you think they're going to look like on the final day? And this is strictly conjecture, right? We don't have a whole lot of biblical evidence to support that, you know, that they're going to be a certain age. They're going to be 21 the rest of their lives, right? Or the rest of eternity, they're going to have a 21-year-old body, right? That's not what we're saying here. We're just saying conjecturing-wise, like, what do you think those people are going to look like on the day of resurrection?
We got two examples, Christ and the angels.
Okay.
And other people
Lazarus wouldn't be a good example because Lazarus was resurrected to do what again?
Die.
To die again, right? So his body wasn't glorified. But as you were saying, Ruth, Christ's body was a good example. So what about Christ's body would be a good rule for us to look at? Yeah.
There's a couple more examples. But I think they're going to be recognizable, and they aren't going to have a cane or wheelchair or any of that, so that's going to be a blessing.
Okay. So yeah, they're going to be, number one, like you said, recognizable. So Ruth used the example of Jesus, the risen Jesus, right? And I think this goes to show kind of our understanding of how physical bodies will work in heaven. So the crucified Jesus was risen again. And how do we know that he was a crucified Jesus?
Those injuries that they didn't cause him pain or keep him from being able to do
not to identify one another.
Yeah.
Is kind of what you're getting out of thinking.
We're going to have an EP and moving and they won't disable us.
Yeah, that makes sense.
Well, that kind of brings up the question, too. We're talking about the older extreme, but what about the younger extreme?
Yeah.
The young child who dies and is still a believer. Do they adapt to what they would look like at 30 or whatever? Or do we recognize them as they are?
Yeah, that's a good question. And like I said, this is—it's interesting to think about. We can take out some specific scriptures and really eisegete their meanings and apply them to other scriptures. But really, the scriptures don't necessarily speak to that specific issue. But it is fun to think about, especially if you've had some family members and close friends pass away who are in the Lord.
Hey,
but
so as long as how we know him. By the prints of his hand and the piercing of his side, so we know him.
Yeah, so you're saying that his physical body will be recognizable by the wounds that he has, right? Yep, that's definitely true.
But were those left so that they could be proof of his resurrection from the cross, and will that apply to all us? The more that I think about it, he's made us in perfection. There will be more perfection there unless it was left in us.
Yeah. What's that?
Oh, yeah.
Is there a different image? Like in Revelation, is there a different image of Christ?
There is the rider on the white horse. We can actually turn there if you want to. We can look at that. Let's go ahead and turn open to Revelation 20. I always hate conjecture. You can ask my wife, I'm a pretty black and white guy. I see black and white. It's either or. It's not both and so the conjecture is always tough. Oh, what is it? 19, I'm sorry. 19:11. Then I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God, the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw, so we can stop there. And so I think it's important for us to understand literature, like literary devices as well, whenever we're talking about specific stuff. And so what are some words that show us some literary devices within that paragraph that we just read? Yeah, so we have as and like, right, which is a simile or metaphor. And so it's very important for us to distinguish between literary devices and actual observation. So we have the synoptic gospels, right, where the apostles are writing down what they see. And I talk about this all the time in my science class, about the difference between observational science, right, and theoretical science. So what we can observe is a lot different than what we can, like we try to explain in other ways. So this would be a good example of that. So in the Synoptic Gospels, we see the risen Christ with piercings in his body. That's an actual illustration, an actual objective statement of fact. And what we see here is a literary device. And does that necessarily, I don't want to discount this, does that necessarily mean that Jesus will have King of Kings and Lord of Lords written actually on his thigh? Yeah, so it's just interesting. We need to take it with a grain of salt. Let's move on. It's just whenever you read the scriptures, make sure to do it holistically and understand the literary devices that are being used. All right, so with that, let's move on. We've kind of already discussed. Can you imagine what it'll be like meeting the person and becoming acquainted again? How will your relationship be different then from what it was in life on earth?
Sinless.
Yeah, sinless. We've talked about this already a little bit, right? So sinless.
Well, with relationships, so will be no longer giving
That's true. That's a good point. Yeah, Emily brings up a good point. There will be no marriage will no longer be necessary, right? And so there will be no giving or receiving. The marriage vows in heaven will be like the angels who aren't married. Okay? Any other ways that relationships will change? Equal footing.
Sisters and everybody will like everybody at the same level and love everybody. Only God will be elevated.
And Suzanne, I'm glad you bring this up because I know you're probably not like me and you probably don't struggle with favoritism, right? But it's easy in this life to gravitate toward certain people and to not gravitate toward other people, right? So it's interesting because that tendency, that honestly sinful tendency in our hearts will be taken away, and that's just one of the great things about the sin curse being removed that's going to be glorious about heaven. Those people we didn't have fellowship with or didn't struggle to have fellowship with on earth, it's going to be perfect communion with them as well. Yeah, it's interesting to think about, too. So Emily brings up the different languages, right? Every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's also brought up in Revelation. I think it's interesting to think about, too, if you have someone who's praising the Lord in Arabic, right, in heaven, what we know from scriptures is that those languages are going to be separate, right? Every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to be represented in heaven. But what's interesting to think about is that if communion is perfect, right, I'm going to be able to understand what that man is saying in Arabic, praising the Lord, right, without having to learn a new language, which is laziness, but it's going to be glorious, right? You're going to hear someone speak in, Koine Greek, praising the Lord, and you're going to be able to understand them, right? So that's just a beautiful thing as well. Yeah, for sure. Another example of, despite man's depravity and the fact that they had to be, the Tower of Babel, they had to be, the languages had to be confused and spread around the earth, right? Despite man's depravity, God uses what men used for evil, right? The judgment of men, God uses for his glory, right? It's a beautiful thing. All right, let's go ahead and flip over to the last page of John's packet. So some practical application. How should the doctrine of glorification impact our counseling and our interactions with one another? At the top it says, speak often to one another and comfort and encourage one another with the blessed hope of our sure glorification. And then there was a handout that we got last week. I hate doing this, but can you raise your hand if you actually read the handout this week? Did anybody actually read the handout? Okay, we got a couple people. This... and I don't mean to shame anyone, but this is why I did the supplemental handout, because the supplemental handout that I did today, this is basically just a synopsis of that back there in question forms and stuff like that. All right, and so we'll come back to the conclusion here in a second. What I'd like you to do is flip over to my supplement, to the supplement of the handouts. And we're going to talk about four different practical applications of the doctrine of glorification in counseling scenarios. And so what we're going to do, we're going to talk a little bit about, there's a current event on the front, mainly because I like to look at current events and stuff, and we'll use that as an example of how the doctrine of glorification glorifies God. And then as we work through this, we're going to be basically going over, those four applications of glorification. And so if you would follow along with me as I read the introduction. It says, recently in the news, you may have seen that a once very famous and successful man, Jeffrey Epstein, now infamous for being the mastermind behind a child sex trafficking ring, recently got indicted for those charges. And when I started this, it was just indicted. When I started writing this, it was just indicted, but I had to update it, right? And so he got indicted for those charges, but before facing the tribunal of the media and the judicial system, he died in his jail cell due to apparently self-inflicted causes. And if you're on Twitter or social media or anything like that, this you'll see that this caused just an uproar from people. People were mad, understandably so. They were mad because they believed things. There at the bottom it says comments from people like, "Now he'll never have to pay for what he did to those children," and "If only I could have gotten my hands on him before this happened, justice would have been done." Like, all of those comments seem to just permeate the internet. Like, justice can never be done now, right? Because Jeffrey Epstein committed suicide, right? That's what people believe. And so a couple of thought questions about this. Why, number one, why are the masses upset at such a thing as the untimely death of a pervert and sex offender? Why are people mad? Okay.
They want to be the witness of him suffering, but he created others.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. They want to see him suffer.
They want him to name anybody else that was involved. And they want to get everybody.
Yeah. So they don't want just partial justice, they want full justice, right? Not just him, but also the people he was working with. Any other thoughts on question one? Yes.
I don't know who these people are.
Okay. Yeah, definitely. That's a really good way of putting it, right? And so I think we see the same thing along the lines, too. I've had many conversations with people, you know, where they don't believe that, or they get mad at something like this. And then you have to confront them with things like, you know, Hitler, for instance. Like, historical examples. Hitler, right? Murdered millions and millions of people and then committed suicide, apparently, seemingly escaping the hand of justice, right? And so their main concern is the justice, that justice should be done and can't be done. And so number two, it says, what implications? And so really, I'm not necessarily talking about the glorification, because there's a separate category, glorification and resurrection. Glorification is a subset of resurrection, right? But how does the resurrection, the future resurrection of all people, what implications does that have on the justice and righteousness of God? Yeah, assuming he perished without the gospel. Yeah.
What his true punishment will be, and how that is greater than anything we could ever deal out. It's that physical desire here and now, immediacy and immediate gratification of right now, versus waiting on God's timing and his complete ability to give justice.
For sure. Any other thoughts? Is due justice, not ethereally, right? And I think this is the point that I'm trying to make, is the resurrection, the doctrine of resurrection, the doctrine of glorification, both coupled together, are essential for the perfect justice and righteousness of God to be enacted, right? And so people like Jeffrey Epstein, assuming he didn't believe the gospel, people like Hitler, they're not only going to be ethereally punished, right, not just in soul, but they're going to have a resurrected body that's going to be tormented for their crimes against God and humanity, all right? And so that's just ethereal. This is resurrection. Now we're going to kind of zoom in down on glorification. And so we're going to use these four applications of the doctrine of glorification to encourage and help believers through times of struggle with sin, suffering, and the curse of Adam. And so our definition statements are the same ones that we've covered before. So you can go to flip to page 2. I've got about 20 minutes, so I'm going to try to get through this relatively quickly. And so we're going to flip to the four applications of glorification. And so, as I said, if you're interested in looking at the article, this is kind of a summation using the biblical texts of that packet that's in the back, the one over how to use this in counseling. And so there are four applications that Carol Neuheiser kind of comes up with within her article. And the first one is that the doctrine of glorification is evidence that God's promise is eternal. And so what do I mean by that? Basically, and what she says in that article is that God, throughout the scriptures, has promised to make things right, has promised the Christ, has promised to give us a resurrection body. Even in Job, the earliest written book of the Bible, we have him talking about seeing the Lord in his flesh. And so I just wanted to give us a quick overview in the beginning, the middle, and the end, right? So Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." And so even in Genesis 3, we have that that idea of the coming Messiah who's going to crush sin and crush death, right? Crush the serpent. And then Daniel chapter 7, so that's the beginning. Genesis is the beginning. Daniel's kind of in the middle. You have the prophets. In Daniel 7, verse 13 through 14, he says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall never be destroyed." And then in Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "In him we have redemption," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." And so a couple questions about just the fact that throughout the scriptures we see this doctrine, the doctrine of glorification, the doctrine of the resurrection. How might the fact that the Bible clearly and consistently speaks of glorification impact your ability to counsel someone with this doctrine? Yeah, or I mean, justice will be enacted by God, right? Vengeance is mine, so justice is something in the new heaven and new earth we're not going to have to worry about, right? So that doctrine, though, the doctrine of glorification, how does the fact that the Bible is consistent and very repeatedly, like, clear in the doctrine of glorification, how does that impact your ability to help someone with this doctrine?
It restores hope.
Okay. It restores hope. So as a counselor, what implications does this have? So if I'm sitting down with someone and I realize that, like you said, they need hope, how does the fact that this doctrine permeates the Bible or is found throughout the Bible help me? I don't know if that makes sense or not.
When you're struggling with sin and you keep screwing up, you get very despondent and depressed, and you need the hope that God's going to eventually
that's for sure. That's for sure. So that hope is something that is comforting to those who are being counseled by the Word of God. I guess... Sorry, who's over here? Yeah, Tyson brings up a good point, right? School's about to start again, and I apologize for bringing up all these teaching examples, but there are certain things in my classroom that I metaphorically beat the kids over the head with, right? There are constant things that I have to keep reminding them about, like wash your hands when you come back from the bathroom, treat your neighbor with respect, right? All these different things are things that I constantly have to remind my kids, because why? Support, right? Are they, if I'm constantly reminding them, what does that imply about them? They're not doing it, right? And so it's interesting. Tyson brings up just a reminder, right? The Lord put these reminders in Scripture, throughout the Scriptures. These are three texts out of hundreds that I could have put on here, right? But the point is this. If God put it in the Word so many times, the implication is that we're prone to what? We're prone to wander, we're prone to forget, right? We need reminded, and that's what I'm trying to get out there, is that it should impact our ability. We should be able to open up our Bibles to really, literally any book and be able to point someone to a Scripture to encourage them with the doctrine of glorification.
If I put it more than once, it's important. Hey, wake up. I'm teaching you.
Yeah, this. You're exactly right, right? He's kind of slapping us over the head with it, right? Okay. So, question number two. If the Bible speaks clearly and consistently, once again, about the future culmination and fulfillment of prophecy, what implications does that have for how often we should teach this doctrine to counselees, or that we should remind our counselees? Similar question. What did you say, Mark? As often as he does, right? Or in a similar way, right? All right, so that's number one. God's promise is eternal. God clearly and consistently speaks about glorification throughout the Scriptures. Therefore, we should consistently and clearly speak about the doctrine of glorification to our counselees and remind them of the hope, as Ruth said, right? That hope that we have for the future. All right, flip over your page to number two. All right. Or sorry, to page number three. Bullet point number two. Excuse me. So, the second point is that God's perfect justice is shown. So we've kind of covered this one a little bit with the Epstein illustration, but I wanted to pull from the Scriptures where that was. So John 5, 25 through 29 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of the life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." And so question number three, according to this passage, this is very simple right there in the text question, right? So, according to this passage, what two types of people will there be resurrected on the day of the Lord? Righteous and unrighteous. How did you say it? Good and evil. Could, dare we say, justified and unjustified, right? Because their righteousness, their good, is not their own good, right? So, we know that much. So, we have the righteous, we have the unrighteous. And in conjunction with that, what is the corresponding judgment? So they're resurrected to judgment, both, but what are the corresponding judgments? Good to life, evil to death, right? So just write their question. And then number four, how might the fact that all people will be judged for their actions bodily and before God impact our ability to counsel someone? Or in what, another way to put it, in what kind of situation, right, in what kind of counseling situation Would this doctrine be comforting or encouraging? Yeah, so Emily, if I can summarize a little bit, and so Emily draws out two implications, right? She said that number one, it should be an exhortation, right, to look at the fruit of your life, because we see that example. It says those who have done good and those who have done evil, right? So it should cause us to take a step back and say, okay, well, what's the fruit of my life? Does the fruit show that my root is rooted in Christ, or does it show that I'm rooted in myself, right? And secondly, you said that it was an encouragement. Can you, I've forgotten in summarizing the first point. What was the second point that you said?
Well, we can rest assured that we will receive the resurrection of life because our assurance is not in our own works, but in the finished.
Yeah, so our assurance is found in this doctrine because of Christ's perfect work and not necessarily because of our work. I don't know if I'm summarizing that well. I don't know, sorry. Hopefully you guys heard, because I'm not summarizing her well. So those are two examples. Any other situations in counseling that this doctrine might be encouraging?
The Bible clearly said all life is really short. So when we tell people, when we try to witness to people and they reject the good gift, what God given to us, what God given them, the Bible clearly said every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Yeah, so, and that's a really good point, because I think later in the scriptures, this scripture bears witness to that too, because really you're going to either be bowing the knee to Christ, right, or your legs are going to be broken in bowing to Christ. Right, either you're going to do it willingly, or you're going to do it for being forced by God to do it. Right, and so that's something that we should consider as a warning. Right, from this passage. So back to my question though, in what type of situation? So like you're sitting down with someone, right? What type of situation would this be comforting? I think Emily's kind of covered a couple. Right, you've got someone who's in sin. Right, this would be a good reminder for them that they're going to be one day liberated from that sin. Ruth. Yeah, that's a really good point. So Ruth says even this would be a comforting doctrine to understand if you're sitting with someone who's been abused and their abuser for some reason has passed away without being found out or something like that. This would be a very, very comforting doctrine, because you know that despite justice not happening in this life, you have the assurance that with a glorified body, one day that person will be brought to justice. Any other thoughts on that question? Brock?
I was actually just talking to someone last night about this, who is suffering at the hands of another person that they are very close to. Mm-hmm. And what I told them was, justice will be done. This person, you don't have to exact revenge. You don't have to try to take that into your own hands against this other person, because God will judge someday. And so that frees you up to continue.
Yeah, unhindered, right?
Yeah, and so I told this person, I said, what a testimony it would be if your self-sacrifice and your love for them caused them to be broken over their treatment of you and led them to repent and trust in Jesus.
For sure.
So that's our responsibility.
Yeah, well put. Well put. We're going to go ahead and move on. We're running short on time here. So the world, number three, this kind of goes back to what Brock was saying, right? We have the hope that one day the world will be remade. In Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. I added that in there because I like the rhyme. Anyways, just kidding. How does this passage describe the quality of life after the world will be remade? So once again, that right there in the text type question. What's the quality of life going to be like?
Fresh.
You said fresh? Okay. Like getting a brand new car, Mark? Okay. It's a good illustration. Everything works. No dank cigarette smells from the first owner, right? Nothing like that. Okay. Any other thoughts? How does this passage describe the quality of life? You said sinless, right, Steve? We can't comprehend a sinless world, is what you said. So sinless, no more pain.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, if you look at focus on the current life, pain, suffering, we can all go on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Someone who's in the midst of that, this passion, we remind them of him.
Yeah. Sense. I think we've answered the second question. So let's go ahead and move on. Flip the page over to page number four. Number four. So we know that the world's going to be remade. We know that God's perfect justice will be shown. We know that this helps us counsel people because of the consistency that it's found in that this doctrine is found in Scripture. And the last one is that rewards are coming. 1 Peter 1:3-7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I just realized I copied and pasted some questions there that aren't the questions for this. So, quality. That's my fault. It's what happens when you use templates and don't delete stuff. All right. So how, let's just go ahead and we'll summarize this one. How does the fact that we know, and this passage says that rewards are coming in the future, how does that impact our ability to be counseled to or to counsel other people? Yeah, you're exactly right. So, I mean, the parable of the talents, right? Well done, good and faithful servant, right? So it should impact, I think, in what that parable kind of gets at is that the future reward should impact how we live in the present, right? Which is kind of what we've discussed already. All right, any other thoughts on the fact that rewards are coming, impacting our ability to counsel other people? Rick?
This passage links various trials and all that with the reward.
So not rejecting, not negating the experiences, but putting them in their proper order is kind of what Emily said. All right. Really quickly. Oh, sorry. Did you have something for that?
Just very quickly.
Yeah.
That small word, so next to the rabbit gets worse.
Uh-huh.
Just giving it purpose.
Mm-hmm. That's a good observation there. So the so at the beginning of verse 7 really points to the purpose, so that the test of genuineness of your faith may be found to result in the praise and glory of Jesus Christ at the revelation, and not only in Jesus Christ, but at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that future coming of Jesus Christ. So really quickly, I want to try to get this. I know we're running a little bit over time, but I'd like to go through at least one counseling scenario, and then you guys can take a look at the other ones. I know we're running just a little bit over. But I would like for you guys to flip over to, counseling scenario number 2 on page 5. You can take a look at the other ones if you'd like to. This one will should go relatively quickly. So counseling scenario number 2. It says, Cindy, a longtime member of your church, has been struggling with her faith in recent months. About 6 months ago, she was diagnosed with stage 4 melanoma. Although she can seek treatment to combat the spread of the cancer, the doctors have given her a terminal diagnosis. Although Cindy knows that God works all things together for good, she's having a hard time living out that truth practically. She still comes to church, but a lot of the time she spurns people's conversations and loving gestures, just wanting to be left alone. We ask her if she would like to go to lunch one afternoon, and she begrudgingly accepts. As you chat before the meal, she tells you that in her vision of her life, of how her life would go, she was planning on seeing her grandchildren grow up and dying at a ripe old age. She feels that that vision has been robbed of her. So after hearing this comment, how would you direct the conversation? Again, sitting down with Cindy, how would you direct that conversation, knowing what you know now? Do you feel like God has let you down? Do you feel like you're abandoned? You have fellowship with God? Any other questions that we could ask her? Points and directions of the conversation?
One phrase that stuck out to me was, she's been given a terminal diagnosis. We've all been given
a terminal diagnosis. That's a really good observation. That's deep brought up. We've all been given a terminal diagnosis, right? Unless the Lord returns, we're all going to die. We don't know if it's going to be in a car accident or whatever, so that would be, I guess my question to you, Steve, would that be a good first question to go to, or a good first statement to go to?
Yeah. And
Yeah, so there's a lot of number of ways we could take this, right? We could take it to the sovereignty of God. We could take it to just a lot of different attributes of God. But how does, so question number 12, how should the theology of glorification impact how she lives out her faith? What would that look like? And what scriptural examples could you use in illustrating your point? Yeah, that's a really good illustration, good scriptural illustration. Any other ones? So if I could summarize, just shifting her focus, gently prodding her to see that she's presuming, like I'm dead almost, she's presuming on the grace of God, right? And so there's a lot of things you could take her to. But the doctrine of glorification should impact her life because she knows that if she's a born again, blood-bought believer, right, that she has the future glory coming, right? That this world is not our home, and that should give her hope to, even through a terminal cancer diagnosis, right, that should give her hope to live out her life. Okay. So take a look at the other the other scenarios if you'd like. We are done. I'm not going to return to this. So have a fantastic week.